Good evening. I want to echo Roy's thoughts about hoping our moms have had a beautiful, we've certainly had a beautiful day, all of us, but our moms especially. We hope that we guy types have been able to honor you just a little bit more. You honor us every other day of the year. I asked Leanne this morning if I could have permission to tell Cecily's story of a few years ago. She's almost 12, and I think when she was 5 or 6, on Mother's Day, she says, "Mommy, what Mother's Day means is you've got to be especially good to me today on Mother's Day." So, you know, it's really interesting how little ones have different interpretations of things, and I love that. I hope to always be able to remember that. Well, we are enjoying, Roy and I are enjoying looking ahead and planning for a month's emphasis on the subject of love. The Bible word for love is agape. I know that we're aware that there are lesser used words in the New Testament, like phileo and others that are, well, really only one other that is mentioned for love. But agape is God's word for love. Even when, and in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. The word agape is the word that is used there, which means benevolent goodwill, or I will always do, you know, what is right for you. I will always do what is best for you. And when you have a young man who is really understanding of that, about to take a vow to a young lady, and she repeats the vow that she is going to do the same for him, and that's what the Lord had in mind when he said the two shall become one, life, love, and loyalty, for as long as they both shall live. 1 Corinthians 13, by everyone's admission, is truly one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible. I remember at the funeral, obviously televised funeral, of Princess Di, that Prime Minister Tony Blair read this chapter perfectly. And that was the only contribution to that 60-minute service. And he used, of course, the King James translation of rendering with which most of us are perhaps more familiar. But if we think about 1 Corinthians 13 separate and apart from the setting which it comes, we really miss the point. I know it's a beautiful piece of literature. I know that not only the qualities of love that it includes, but also the great way in which it concludes with this particular verse. Now, by these three, faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love, which is our theme tonight. But the chapter demonstrates why, and the context demonstrates even more why. Because as Paul is going through the book of 1 Corinthians and deals with a different problem or issue practically every chapter, questions that have been raised by brethren in ancient Corinth, Greece, about things they did not fully understand when he was there with them for 18 months, he writes back. And so he tells them about the subject of love and the discussion of its superiority over everything, in particular to miraculous spiritual gifts. You'll remember near the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there's a listing of some 9 different, we're not sure that's all of them, but 9 miraculous gifts that those in the church at Corinth had received as a result of being baptized into Christ, perhaps while Paul was there, and of course only the apostles could lay their hands upon someone and transfer a gift to them. And there was a great deal of evidently haughtiness and arrogance and perhaps boastfulness, envy and strife and jealousy. Divisiveness was really the problem, as one claimed that their gift was superior to another, or one was jealous that they didn't have the gift that another had, and it was destroying the church. I appreciate Brother Mike mentioning a moment ago about the health of our congregation. And in particular, in the context of mentioning that, because there are so many congregations who, at least at the present time, can only dream that their congregation could enjoy such health in terms of peace and harmony and unity and everybody doing their part. Because, see, one of the points Paul makes in chapter 12 is the eye doesn't say to the mouth that the mouth cannot see, nor does the ear say to the nose that the nose cannot hear, nor does the eye say to the hand that there's no value of the hand. God made the physical body exactly the way that it must be made in order to be healthy and carry out the functions that you and I are accustomed to making. It's a beautiful analogy that he makes in the heart of chapter 12. And then he goes on to discuss other things, but he comes to the end of 1 Corinthians 12, and he makes this particular statement that, again, is a good introduction to chapter 13, because you stop to think about it. If you had divine power and you had the unbelievable gift of being able to speak to someone or to touch someone and they be miraculously healed of whatever their disease would be, I mean, it'd be a little bit easy to be eventually proud of that or puffed up about that. Or if you had the ability to speak in languages that you had never studied before, perhaps never heard of before, or if you had the ability to interpret languages that you did not know, but those in your audience knew, and you could translate to them something that you had never studied, but the gospel was being communicated in a miraculous way like that, boy, you could understand why there'd be some say, well, wow, I wish I had that gift, or I wish I had this gift. I appreciate the gift that I've got, but it's not as good as that gift. Isn't that human? And isn't that even what happens in the 21st century church when our gifts are natural and normal, and yet God wants us to carry out exactly what he has given each of us the opportunity to do, and hopefully the training and the ability to do. This verse introduces really chapter 13 when it says, desire earnestly the greater gifts, and I show you still a more excellent way. And then the excellent way begins with the first three verses of Brandon's reading tonight. And just very quickly, as we look through these three verses, Paul is making the claim as an apostle who not only can give these gifts by the laying on of hands of the apostles, the authority that God has given them to do, but one who had no limit to all of these gifts, the gift of faith, the gift of prophecy, and on they go. But he's talking about himself. Look, I'm the one who is able to transfer a gift to you, but just use me as an example. If I could do all of these fantastic things, and the first thing that he refers to would be the eloquence of an orator. Then, as well as in some settings now, there are still forms of entertainment, as well as information, where someone goes to hear an outstanding speaker. Before the days of mass media, it was not unusual at all for a well-known lecturer to go town by town from the east to the west of the country, and crowds would gather to listen to the oratory. Well, that was certainly true in the first century, certainly true in the Greek-Roman worlds with people like Cicero, Demosthenes, Plato, Aristotle, people like that. But Paul says, if I had the speech of angels, which is a rank higher than where we are, and yet I speak without love, it not only profits me nothing, it profits the hearer nothing. So first of all, there's the matter of being able to speak in such a sensational way that there might be people who go away applauding and say, that's the greatest thing that I've ever heard in the world. But when you get away from it for a little while, what really good did it do? What real value did it do if it came from someone who knew of their greatness, and who really was arrogant about the whole thing. What about someone who could know so much and understand so much? Perhaps intellectual things, but in particular, spectacular things like removing mountains, which the Lord said, if your faith is great enough, you can move mountains. Obviously, a figure of speech that refers to the real mountains that occur along the way in our lives, the obstacles that sometimes we cannot see over, we cannot see through, we cannot see even around. And he says, what if I'm able to remove all the mountains, all the obstacles, all the problems that might occur in life, and do so without the motivation of agape, benevolent goodwill for my fellow man, benevolent goodwill for my brothers and sisters in Christ? What have I really accomplished? And then he mentions, notice he says, if I give my body to be burned, which he was certainly willing to do, and he was willing to do and demonstrated so time and time again by refusing to run from anyone. He would be taken by brethren to points of safety as he traveled from missionary point to missionary point because of their love for him and their determination for him to continue living as long as he could. But his life was on the line from the moment he came up out of the waters of baptism. And so if Paul gave his body even to the point of being sacrificed by being burned for the cause of Christ, but his motive was not love for the Lord, what profit would it be? Perhaps his intent would be to call attention to himself in the minds and hearts of those who were observing such a thing. But if he was not doing it for love for them or love for the Lord, there was absolutely no value. So there are things that are sensational, spectacular, and even sacrificial, but are of no value if not motivated by love. And then he gives the most familiar passage besides verse 13, used in a lot of wedding ceremonies, and it should be used sometimes to describe those that we know so well that we believe their life reflects at least most of the qualities that are listed here. There are 15 of them in all. And it seems to be that, whether intentional or not, that Paul has grouped them, because there are 7 that are positive, there are 8 that are negative. And as you listen to these, rather than considering the person on the row next to you or behind you or in front of you or maybe even the person who is sitting by you, I would really ask that you do the most introspection that you have done and ask yourself, how am I doing in these areas? We know, and Paul talks about that which is perfect and that which is complete in a little bit later, we know we're works in progress. In fact, Roy and I have talked a whole lot. As long as our mamas lived, they viewed us as works in progress, and they were so right. You know that too. But I want us to ask, all of us individually, and then in mind of the church in Corinth, they were experiencing all of these problems that Paul is mentioning in this list. And so he responds to every one of them. Problems that will tear a congregation apart. It doesn't matter what century in which it lives. He begins with one of the most beautiful. Love is patient. You just stop right there. So how patient are you? Can you imagine living in Atlanta or L.A. or Cashville, that is sometimes known as Nashville, and dealing with the traffic problems every day that those people who for some reason are intent on living there, and we get upset when the light turns red in Metro Henderson instead of green? I mean, there are days where I'm so frustrated about getting out of the Bible department parking lot that I can hardly stand it. Boy, you're talking about being reminded of impatience. Always in a hurry, right? He's not talking about things like that. He's talking about being patient with people, patient with each other. And yes, there are some people with whom we must be far more patient than others. Guess what? They're saying that about us. You turn that right around. Husbands, you think about your wives. Wives, you think about your husbands. Parents, you think about your children. Children, you think about your parents, brothers, sisters. Employers, employees, you name it. But in the church, there are some people, yes, that require more attention. And there are people who are going to require more instruction. There are people who require more discipline. There are people that require more of your presence. And Paul says, if you love them, you will meet their need. And then love is kind. I think it's one of the most beautiful words. I mean, love itself has to be the most beautiful word in the English language. But I think kind is right up there with it. It is so easy to be unkind, and yet it does not take any difficulty at all to be basically humanly kind. It does not even require Christianity, but it is especially required of Christianity. And the Lord was the ultimate example of kindness. Kindness is basically reflecting a sweet rather than sour disposition. Are there times where we come into the worship assembly and we're anything but sweet? In fact, we may have felt like that we've been eating sour or drinking sour all day long. We're just full of it. Yeah, there are going to be days like that. I mean, that's life. But let that be the exception to the rule. We come into the house of God, and when we deal with things going on during the week out there in homes, hospitals, funeral homes, nursing homes, you name it, prisons, let us be known for our kindness. Love rejoices with truth, not with lies. You do no one a favor when you lie to them. In fact, damage is forever done. You break your trust. Can trust be earned back? Yes, but it's going to take time, and it's going to be difficult. And it's going to depend upon the recipient of the lie. Truth or love rejoices with what is absolutely true in the minds of Almighty God. That goes back all the way to the beginning, really, of God's experience with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and then when Moses went to Mount Sinai, the importance of not bearing false witness, and all through the Word of God. Love bears all things. That is, it upholds, supports, like an undergirding. But it also refers to someone who is being protected, being borne up, being taken care of, like that sweet little one that joined us for its very first worship this morning, born into the Hesselrod family, and we rejoice with them. Love believes all things. It does not mean that love is not aware that people lie, and that there are some people who, because of their track record, they're untrustworthy. There's some people to whom you would commit your life, and there are people that you would not. But as a general rule, not knowing anything about a person, just maybe perhaps meeting a person, you believe the best about them until proven otherwise. You trust rather than looking at everyone with suspicion. Well, what is their real motive here? Someone does good to you just because of the goodness of their heart. What is their real motive here? No. Love believes. Love hopes. That is to say, optimistic. And just as there are pessimists in the world, there are realists in the world. Somewhere between that range of optimism and pessimism. And like in most things, it takes all three to make life, but love, agape, benevolent goodwill, doing what is best for another person, lives in hope not in fear, and looks forward to the time when things are going to be better rather than the way they are right now. And therefore, love endures all things. It has strength and confidence to be able to overcome its obstacles. Why? Well, we've been talking about the first two commandments. To love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, if you really take that seriously, how could you not then love His creation, as Roy laid out very well this morning? How could you not love His creation and preserve it and take care of it and then do the very same thing for everyone you know? That's what neighbor means, you know. Everyone that you know, everyone that you meet, fellow human beings, humanity. And so we're able to endure all things with strength and confidence. Then let's look at the negatives that Paul mentions. Well, these have a little rub to them. Some of them have a real rub to them. You have an envy problem? There are people who are envious all of their lives. They're unable to see how good God has been to them. They can only see whether God has been good to someone else or not. They can just see how good it seems to be for others. I mean, how many of you think that those who are really, really mega wealthy are happy? I don't know of those. I mean, I've read too many accounts of those whose lives are miserable because of what prosperity has brought to them. Many of them because they're fearful of losing it. And if they were to lose it, they would lose the things that they've come to know as great conveniences, and then it does things to the people all around you, the way they view you and treat you. Now, obviously, that can be used for everything good, and those are the folks that we want to know and appreciate. But love does not envy or be jealous of what others possess. We are grateful for what we possess, and our prayers reflect that. Our gratitude reflects that with thanksgiving. Love does not parade itself or boast, condescending upon other people, looking with other people with a condescending look. Love is not puffed up, that is to say, the opposite of being humble, proud, arrogant. Love does not behave rudely. That is to say, you can have the truth, and I'm not just talking about biblical truth, gospel truth, but you can have the truth. I mean, you're in an argument, and you can have the truth, and you can state the truth in such a way that you use even that which is true in an ugly way and in a damaging way to one's relationship. Love doesn't do that. And when it comes with the gospel message is clear, it is firm, it is powerful, it is forceful, it is absolutely true. By it, we're going to be judged. But even when we present it, we've got to do so putting ourselves in the pew, or in a Bible study, putting ourselves on the other side of the study and putting yourselves in that person's shoes. The life, the past, the experiences that they've had that perhaps you have not, you've had every advantage spiritually that they know nothing about, and you're going to be ugly to them with the truth? No, not if you love them. Love does not seek its own, that is to say, its own interest, but love looks out for the people who are around them. Love is not provoked. That is to say, I'm just waiting for an opportunity to explode. Just give me a chance, and I'll build up enough fire that I will be like a fire-breathing dragon. No. There are things, even small things, that we've got to be able to control, our temper and anger. Love thinks no evil. Boy, this is tough. And this term about love takes no account of wrong, it doesn't mean it just is able to overlook wrongs, you know, very easily. And when someone says, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't really mean that. I didn't mean to say that," and all of a sudden the hurt goes away. What is really being said here is, I don't make a list of those things so that someday I can pull out that list and read every one of them to the one to whom is my antagonist and just let them have it. Boy, that's what happens a lot in homes, right? No. When we have genuinely been forgiving on a prior occasion, we must live up to the terms of forgiving out of love. We want the Lord to do that to us. Do we want the Lord to keep an account of everything that we have said, done, heard, not done? But yet he promises us that we can be cleansed of all unrighteousness by being in him. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. I want to tell you a terribly human weakness and practice, and that is when you hear bad news about someone, you're delighted. There's something terribly wrong with a heart. And I'm not talking about the blood pump. I'm talking about the spiritual heart. Oh, did you hear what happened to them? Did you hear what illness that so-and-so has? Did you hear what happened to their child? Now, you take some kind of pleasure in that? You're talking about something that really ought to bring us to our knees. In our own prayers for forgiveness, if ever such a thought like that would cross our hearts and our minds. Love rejoices not in sin. It rejoices in what is right. And that is why when someone comes down these aisles with tears of their own, they don't even have to produce tears of their own for a number of you to come down and share tears with them. And really the whole congregation is. And that's bearing one another's burdens out of love. Doesn't matter what they've done, if they've repented and they've turned everything over to the Lord for forgiveness, then it must be granted by the Lord, of course, but it must be granted by us as well. And then in the last verses 8 through 13, the victory of love, the ultimate victory that love is going to win, just like the child of God is going to win. Notice that Paul begins verse 8 by saying that love never fails, and the word there means love never ends. It's not going to end when this life is over. It's going to go into the heavenly realm where it came from, and so it never fails. But prophecy is going to end. Prophecy meant here is someone who is not prepared a message, but the Lord has delivered the message to them directly, and they are directly to present it to the people. One lesser known prophet we've mentioned twice in the book of Acts, and it's always interesting because Paul is involved in both cases. But Agabus comes down from Jerusalem in chapter 11 to inform the church in Antioch of Syria of a great famine that is coming, and indeed it did, especially to the land of Palestine or to Judea. And then in chapter 21, he takes Paul's belt and says, whosever belt this is going to be imprisoned in Jerusalem. And indeed, he was. And so as we think about the gift of prophecy, it was indeed the ability to foretell events that no one else could know. And even though Paul had the gift of prophecy, those were messages that had been revealed to that prophet, not to him. And so as we think about that's one meaning of the word, we also know the meaning of the word is to tell forth whatever the word of God has told us to tell, or whatever God has revealed to us to tell. And so in that sense, we still have the gift of prophecy. That is, when we strive to preach and to teach, we're telling forth. We're not making any predictions based on our own knowledge or merit. other than the predictions that Scripture tells us that are going to happen, like the Lord is going to return, the dead are going to be raised, there's going to be judgment. And on from there, we know those things. So that's predictive prophecy even yet. But we don't have the gift of that. We would not know any of these things. If we could speak in tongues, he says tongues are going to stop, and they did. We don't have people who can speak languages that they cannot understand. There are groups, as you know, who claim to be able to speak in tongues. What they miss, though, is in the New Testament church, in the New Testament world, those were intelligible languages. They were not just, you know, utterances as evidence of the Spirit living within you. They were a language that was known to someone. And so we don't have that today. You have to study hard when you're a language student. And so knowledge, even knowledge, a temporary gift of having a miraculous measure of knowledge, that too is going to end. And then he gives two examples of what it means when the perfect comes, or when the complete comes. When that which is complete, it implies that there is something that is partial, that we're not there yet. And the revelation of the gospel was given in pieces throughout the course of the first century. And when John receives not only the gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Revelation, and by inspired guidance writes all of that down, and in particular the book of Revelation closes once and for all the inspired word of God, when the perfect comes, when the complete comes, then we're not going to need these gifts. We're going to have it on written word, written page, that we can study, and it to go into every language and to go into every point of the globe, and everyone has the opportunity to be saved by the knowledge of God and His Son. The two images is when a child matures into adult, that which was precious to him as a child is no longer precious. I mean, we're talking about, you know, toys, some games. I mean, there are things we admit that we don't outgrow, but, you know, there are things that are just not as important anymore. That bike, for instance, we could not wait to get, is quickly replaced when the time comes by a vehicle, right? So there are things that have a different image when we move from childhood to maturity as adult. We leave those childhood things behind. The mirror that he refers to would have been far inferior to any mirrors that we have today. Basically, something made out of brass, not made out of a reflecting glass. And so there was a very poor image of being able to see oneself's reflection. But even with the best mirrors that you can find, seeing a reflection of yourself or of someone else in a mirror is a poor substitute for being able to see the person face to face. That is why there are so many people who like to run and rally to see celebrities, because they've seen them, they've heard them, but boy, do they want to see them in the flesh if given the opportunity, right? Oh, yeah. We're all like that. And so while the gifts are going to end, the thesis of this chapter is, and really of chapters 12, 13, and 14, the discussion continues into 14 as Paul deals with more difficulties in Corinth. Faith, hope, and love are always going to be here. And the greatest of these is love. All of these temporary things are going away, but faith, hope, and love remain. Brother Richard England made an excellent point this morning in primetime class when he referred to the example of coaches, for instance, that come and go, and programs that come and go, and whatever else may come and go, but 100 years from now, or 10 years from now, or whatever the time period that you might want to be considering, where's the Word of God going to be? It's going to be right here. Is it going to be any different? No. It's going to be the same message that was delivered to us from the first century. It was a completed, entire message. And with it, we rejoice and knowing what the truth is and knowing what error is, the difference between them. But even there, all that we do, the greatest of these, love, agape, benevolent goodwill. Now the question in closing, why? Why, out of great virtues like faith and hope, why is love even greater? Faith is what we believe. It is what we trust, and it's based upon credible evidence that is available to us. And even though there are no visible revelations of God Himself in person, like when Paul received that revelation of the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, boy, you're talking about something that changed Paul from that moment forward forever. Even though we don't have that experience, we have the account of the experience so that our faith is built upon the very faith that Paul developed. Hope is what we look forward to, is what we long for. And really, when the New Testament talks about the hope of the Christian, it does far more than what the Old Testament is able to do, because it has a definite longing for a home in heaven, and that sustains us through trial after trial, disappointment after disappointment. How many times have we said, what would we do, where would we be if we did not have our hope of heaven? Love, though, is who we are. I mean, really, it's who we are trying to become. And again, it doesn't mean that we take very strong stands and we defend the truth, but it also means we're forever looking for the soul of the person who does not know and does not understand, the soul of every last person that we know, that we have the opportunity to meet, rather than just being triumphant in a debate or a discussion or a dialogue or an argument. Our motivation is love. It's who we are, and by the practice of what we do. This is why that Mike's expression in prayer a few moments ago is so important, so urgent. That point in chapter 12 about the spiritual body, the church, being like the physical body, in that every part of the physical body, I mean, you get down to cells and membranes here that we don't even know about, have a divine created function, that if they're out of whip, out of balance, then something is wrong. We can't function like we normally do. And the same is true in the church. There are no apostles today. There are no prophets today, but there are elders, and there are teachers, and there are doers of every good work that the church is to carry out at its own location and beyond as much as it has opportunity to do so. And for us to have something broken within our spiritual family is to deter us from getting accomplished what we have the opportunity to do. Our motive has got to be the first commandment, loving God with all that we've got. Loving others as we want those others to love us, even when they oppose us, even when they would bring us harm, we are to love. Now, I meant to ask you as we went through the 15 virtues at the end of that, do you read that sometimes saying, oh yeah, I've read that so many times, I love it, I love every one of them, I love every one of the words, I love it read when it's read beautifully. But do you really take into consideration, am I better in one of these areas than I have been before? Have I grown? You're talking about maturing from childhood to adulthood. That happens spiritually too. So how are we doing? First of all, individually, and then secondly, as a congregation, we are a family. We are a body where every single person that enters is vital. And we lose someone for whatever reason, we don't rejoice in that. We weep over that. You take, like, for instance, this is our last service tonight for Pat and Ruth Ann Ashley. What a tremendous impact that they have made on the college, on this congregation, on Oak Grove for these past 8 or 9 years. Bradfield Hall, those girls over there saying, this place will never be the same, and I believe it. But as we rejoice with them because of a life plan that is best for them and for their family, we don't rejoice for us. We hurt. And see, that's how vital you are. And what we need to do is to show that we really believe that about everyone who will come to us in the days to come. As we raise these precious little ones, beautiful as they are, sweet as they are, innocent as they are, in the way in which they should go. So, faith, absolutely essential. Hope, absolutely essential. But love, the greatest of all. And the reason is, again, that's what God is. 1 John 4 and verse 8. That's what Jesus is. That's what the Spirit is. That's what heaven is. Can you imagine having all these little fisticuffs, either physically or spiritually, in heaven, like it is so easy to have on earth, and even sometimes in congregations? Let's pray over these qualities as a congregation, and let's pray over them for ourselves. And together, if we can do that as ourselves, we'll have a congregation like that. And again, be that spiritually healthy family of God for which Mike gave thanks, and we do give thanks. Tonight we sing to encourage anyone who needs to respond to become a child of God, to render obedience to the terms of the gospel, to repent of our sins and confess our faith, to be baptized, that our sins will be washed away, just as they were for that murderer, Saul of Tarsus, to arise into a whole new life and a whole new destiny. If you need to come back, if you need the prayers of the congregation, then what a great Mother's Day this would be for all of us to be able to pray with you and for you while we stand and sing.